To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest in it, under its shade. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. And so we've seen in the past weeks that even though the parables represent very, very simple things, it's only to those in the kingdom, to those who are taught by God. Verse 11 says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So the Lord Jesus' teaching is very simple teaching. He doesn't have to explain complicated words. And he uses the simplest of expressions, and he uses the simplest of pictures that are common to the people around them. But in this parable, I'd just like us to look at three aspects of this kingdom of God. I'd like us to look at the Lord Jesus as the seed, the Lord Jesus as the faithful one. And our prayer always is that the Lord would take the tiny, insignificant activities which seem, from our point of view, to be as insignificant as the mustard seed, which looks nothing more than a grain of sand. But in fact, in the hands of Almighty God, who has given that faith is a wonderful and a powerful and an eternal and incredibly significant thing. And Paul lived his life as a Christian by saying in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the aim of the parable, the aim of our gathering together, is that we would gaze upon the Lord Jesus and that we would live by his faithfulness. So the Lord Jesus is the seed. In Genesis 3:15, there's a proclamation of the gospel. The seed of the woman would come and it would crush the serpent, even though the serpent would do damage to the seed of the woman. Galatians talks about the Lord Jesus being the seed of Abraham. And in this text, he talks about this seed being sown. The Lord Jesus describes himself as a grain, a seed, in John 12:24. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And so this seed seems to be the least of all seeds. And that is because God is bigger than us. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And his ways are not our ways. He says in Galatians 6, you who think you are something when you are nothing. But the Lord Jesus came into this world in the most insignificant of ways. He was born, this king of the universe, this creator of the universe, came through the womb of a young virgin girl. In fact, his birth was going to be surrounded with controversy because she'd become pregnant before she was married. And she was born to parents in a despised part of Palestine, in a little part of the Roman Empire on the outskirts of it. a despised place? Can anything good come from that area? And these parents trace their lineage back to David, the great king. But now these descendants lived in this small part of this small province of Palestine on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. Poor, poor people. A carpenter. And so the Lord Jesus is described as a root out of Jesse in Isaiah chapter 10. So he comes in humility, and he comes to a humble family, and he comes in very humble ways. Isaiah gives us the best description, probably the only description we have of what the Lord Jesus looked like. Just read some of the things that are so familiar to us in Isaiah 52 and 53. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, Isaiah 52:14. 53:2 are these famous verses. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Further on, it talks about him being oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its hearers. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was crushed by God. 53:11 talks about the anguish of his soul. So there was nothing about the way the Lord Jesus came into this world to make men desire him. Not the place of his birth, not his family, not his education, not any of the attainments he had in society. He had no form or comeliness that we shall see him. He had no beauty. We truly esteemed him as the least of all seeds. And I don't know about you, but I look back on my dark days of unbelief, and that's how I considered the Lord Jesus. I think all people will consider themselves to be like that at some stage in their lives. We esteemed him not. To me, he might have been a good man, but he was a fraud, and he deceived people. So he was, in my estimation, and I grieve over it now, he was the least of all seeds. And so he is in this world of ours today. But, 32 says, but when it is grown. When it is grown, it's the greatest among the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. So the Lord Jesus, who came in such humility, is actually become the greatest of all, isn't it? He is the Holy One, he is the Faithful One, and he is the one in whom his children lodge, and his children can dwell as the birds dwell in the trees. He says, I am the vine. He takes such humble ways of describing himself. You are the branches, and he that remains in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so this despised and seeming to be the least of all has become the greatest. One of the great passages that the Lord Jesus took his accusers who were about to kill him, he reminded them in Mark 14:62 and quoted when they asked him who he really is, and he quoted to him and he says, I am. He took upon himself what he truly was, and that is the name of God. And you will see a promise from God, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is how heaven describes this one who will come. And come again he must. I was watching in the night vision, says Daniel, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so in Isaiah we have all of these descriptions of the weakness and the seeming insignificance of the Lord Jesus. But there are amazing promises in that wonderful passage in Isaiah. He will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see the anguish of his souls. He will see it, and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many in himself and interceded for the transgressors. And so this lowly man, this Galilean, a despised Nazarene, is actually God of this universe. And he is esteemed in this world as he was in the eyes of the people who saw him without faith at that time. They saw his wonderful deeds, they saw his wonderful miracles, and we've seen on our path through Mark's Gospel how one group of people rejoiced and were amazed and delighted in him, and the more he reveals of himself, the more the others despised him and spoke ill of him. So Christ is the seed, seated at God's right hand. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the kingdom of heaven. But this plant that's sown into this garden grows and grows and grows and becomes the biggest of all the herbs in the garden. And so the kingdom of heaven is the church as well. This seed is the seed which birthed the church. The church began from small beginnings, so small that it came without observation. The Pharisees asked the Lord Jesus, as when is the kingdom of God coming? And he told them in Luke 17:20, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is amongst you, in your midst. And so it comes as an insignificant thing. If you take your grain of mustard seed and place it into the soil of the garden, it's so insignificant that it basically disappears and becomes nothing. But the king and his children are the kingdom of God. The church is the children of God. The church of God are those who are born of the Spirit and to whom God has made an everlasting covenant. The kingdom of God was in their midst, and since the beginning and even today, even though the kingdom of God is in the midst of our society, people have no idea of who they are playing games with when they criticise our Saviour. And so this church began of old, didn't it? It didn't have its beginning just at the time of the Lord Jesus coming and after Pentecost. The church of God is an eternal church. Abel was in the church of God. In Acts 7:38, we have the description of the church in the wilderness. And so the church has always existed. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David were all in the church of God. God's born-again children are the kingdom of heaven. You can't separate the king's dominion from the king's dominion in the lives of his people. And yet this world has always regarded the kingdom of heaven as nothing. People fit to be persecuted, to be criticised, to be mocked. They have, as Hebrews 10 and 11 talks about them, hiding in caves, the off-scouring of the world. And in a sense, like the mustard seed, they're considered the least of all seeds, something insignificant. We have to remember, as we hold that mustard seed, that thing that looks like a grain of sand, there is life in it. It's the life that's in the mustard seed which grows the plant. And the life that's in God's church is the Spirit of God indwelling his people. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now that seems like a miracle beyond our imagining, but God says it's true, that Christ himself is indwelling his people, and they in him. And so what seems like a mustard seed to the world is actually something which has all of the power of Almighty God associated with it. And so the Lord Jesus has always loved his church and he's always cared for his church. And so in spite of all the attempts of Satan and evil men, throughout time the Lord has grown his kingdom. According to his promise, the Lord has kept his church as the apple of his eye. And these men that we talked about, God calls them the spirits of just men made perfect. And we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. So the work of the gospel and the spread of God's church and the kingdom is gradual. But he has grown it consistently. And the Lord added to the church daily as such should be saved. Into the end of this world, when all things are truly accounted for what they are, we will behold this church and this kingdom of God has a number which no man can number. God numbers them perfectly. What a glorious promise we have in the fulfilment of God's promises to grow his church from seemingly nothing. So like faith in the heart, the church in the kingdom of God in this world began as a very small thing. And this term, a grain of mustard seed, was a common proverbial saying among the Jews, referring to anything small and insignificant. As a rule, God works in the world. His works in this world are always looked upon by men as trivial, insignificant. And that's the way it was in the life of our Lord Jesus. And that's the way the world has treated his people through all ages and even to today. And so those chosen for this church were insignificant as well. The apostles were unschooled fishermen. Jesus was a despised Nazarene, a crucified Jew. And these apostles who proclaimed him were people who were insignificant in the eyes of the world. And then the doctrine that's proclaimed by this church, the doctrine, the teaching about the Lord Jesus, which they preached everywhere, is seemingly an insignificant thing. The doctrines of grace and life and eternal salvation by the merit and the work of a crucified substitute. As 1 Corinthians says, "For in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom didn't know God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews look for signs and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greek. But unto those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that how that not many of you were wise after the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, yes, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that let him who glories glory in the Lord. For the Lord Jesus has promised that his church will grow like a mustard plant, seems insignificant at its beginning, but grows into the biggest plant in the vegetable garden. And he says this: I will build my church upon the rock of Peter's confession, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates are not offensive weapons, they are defensive weapons. Satan's kingdom and its gates cannot prevail against the Lord Jesus. This mustard seed, this insignificant, seemingly insignificant doctrine, this insignificant man in the eyes of this world, he is going to be seen by all humanity to be God. And so the world has predicted the end of the church time and time again. And the church to the world looks a pathetic thing. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is doing very, very well, thank you, in this world. It's going exactly according to his perfect plans. And we should never, ever doubt that. The church, the visible church that proclaims to be him and seems to be so weak, is not necessarily all the church of God. God's church is growing well because God is doing the growing. And we should never have any doubt about it. These apostles have just seen the Lord Jesus suffer the first waves of persecution, which would end in his death. And they have been alongside him, and they are being prepared, as we've seen, to go out into this world to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so these parables in Mark's gospel come at this time when he's preparing his people. And what he's saying in this parable is that this is going to be successful. Don't you worry, boys. God is behind what's going on here. It will be perfectly successful. But also, thirdly, this parable of the mustard seed speaks about our Saviour, speaks about his church, and it speaks about every believer individually. Eternal life is the seed which is sown into God's children. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We begin as babes, and as children we grow up, and we grow to maturity. So the Lord Jesus compared faith to a grain of mustard seed. We grow in faith. But the life is in the seed. The life is in what the Lord Jesus has put in us. So believers are complete in the Lord Jesus, says Colossians 2:10. But it's not the measure of our faith that makes us complete. It is Christ in whom we are made complete. So that growth and grace is not a growth in self-sufficiency or away from Christ, but as Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, that we grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so the Lord Jesus in Matthew 17 and Luke 17 describes mustard seed is in reference to believers' faith. That if they have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, they can make mountains move and uproot trees. So true saving faith begins as a small thing. The fact is, true believers always recognise that their faith is small, very small. We often look upon our brothers and sisters in Christ as being men and women of great faith, but often people who think they have great faith and talk about their great faith have no faith at all. Paul was a man of great faith, but he didn't grow in his own estimation. God's plants grow down into the cultivated soil of the garden to grow up. In 2 Corinthians 10:17, he says, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself who is approved, but whom the Lord commends." So Spurgeon put it beautifully. The believer knows that his faith is not a weed native to the soil of his heart, but a rare and exotic plant which has been planted there by divine wisdom. And he knows that if the Lord does not nourish it, his faith will die like a withered flower. He knows that his faith is a perpetual miracle, for it is begotten, sustained and preserved by a power not less mighty than that which raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. In fact, Ephesians 1:19, when it's talking about the greatness of the power of God displayed in this universe, doesn't go to the creation of this extraordinary universe we live in, but the greatest display of God's power is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that is the power that God says is at work in those who believe. It may seem as small as a mustard seed. It may flicker like a smouldering flax. It may be broken like a bruised reed. But in fact, it's a miracle, a perpetual miracle. Faith, says Spurgeon, is so much attacked in this evil day that it is like a candle kept alight in a cyclone. Its existence in the heart is like a spark burning in the sea. And then he goes on to say, "But to believe is to float on streams of grace." So it's not our faith, as I said earlier, it's not the greatness of our faith, but it's the greatness of our God and Saviour, the object of our faith, that gives the merit and gives the power and gives the working of faith in the lives of people. As the mustard seed grows, it grows because of the life that's in the seed. There is a life in God's people, isn't there? A life that's been placed in them, an eternal, infinite life. So many people have faith in their faith, which is really to say that they have faith in themselves. We mustn't imagine that there's some mystical power to faith. The power of our faith is the Lord Jesus, the faithful one. He's the object of our faith. It's not our faith that moves the mountains of sin or picks up the mulberry tree and moves it, but it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ who is the object of our faith. So the question is not how much faith do I have, but what is my faith placed in? A great faith in an idol is useless. But faith, as tiny as a grain of mustard seed, in the God of glory, in the Lord Jesus, is mighty, effectual, saving faith. It's powerful faith. With God, nothing is impossible. Therefore, Jesus said unto them, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believe." Nothing stands in the way of God's faith in his people. They cannot be defeated. They cannot be moved in this world. Nothing, says Romans 8, will come between them and their sovereign God. And so, like the man in Mark's Gospel, we often cry out to God, "Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief." As God's children grow down, they grow up. As they grow down in their own estimation, they grow up. So often we are frustrated in our Christian lives because we think that we are to get better and we are to get stronger and we are to become more independent. But the growth that God's children will find in themselves is the reverse to what the world looks to, and the reverse to what the religious world is saying. Continually the religious world is saying that by your own activities you can polish your life and make yourself more acceptable to God. And we are told that we can grow more holy. But the holiness that God is talking about is actually causing us to see more and more of our unholiness and making us more and more long for the holiness that's in Jesus. And when God ploughs the soil of our lives and rips up the natural grown righteousness and rips up our self-worth and makes that soil suitable, we actually grow more and more out of love with ourselves and more in love with the Lord Jesus. And this is a mustard seed, it seems, isn't it? It's from small beginnings to large attainments, because it begins in the Lord Jesus and it ends in the Lord Jesus. And Christ is the tree of life. Under his branches, his people find a banquet and a shadow. And we read those wonderful words from Song of Solomon last week, and they are so beautiful, they are worth repeating again today. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, the Lord Jesus is described, like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. And so he's a God who heals our backslidings. He heals our weaknesses. And the Lord in Hebrews 12 says, for us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter of our faith. And nothing constrains believers, nothing helps believers more to give themselves to serving the Lord Jesus than to gaze upon him and how good he is to his people, and to look at our brothers and sisters and see that they are greater than us, because we see ourselves for what we are. As God opens our eyes and we see the faithfulness of our brothers and sisters, and we should be encouraged, and we take our eyes off their sin, because whenever we see the sin of our brothers and sisters, we see that our sin, which indwells us, is much, much worse than anything they ever display. There, but for the grace of God, go I. The Lord Jesus has been gracious, unbelievably gracious and long-suffering to all of his people as he grows their faith and he nurtures them, and his banner over us is love. And one day soon, we will all see that this mustard seed that was sown into the garden of this world has actually become the kingdom of our God, and he will be seen to be God over all, for the praise of the glory of his Father's name and for his dear Son. He has a victory. He's won a victory. He reigns in heaven right now. Those who can't see it need to be pitied and not envied.